3, our text, beginning at verse 10, this is the word of the living God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. Their throat is an empty tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this evening the subject of the depravity and sinfulness of mankind, we pray that you would open our eyes to this truth of your word and then cause us to rejoice that it is because we are sinful that you have come to us and addressed our sin in the mercies of Christ and forgiven us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness and brought us to yourself that we might know the blessing of being a child of God. In this we rejoice, for you have brought us from the bitter pit into the heights of joy. And for this we will give you thanks now and forever. In Christ alone we pray. Amen. An old Reformed preacher opened his sermon on the subject of sin by saying this: "Sin? What a laugh." Now, he wasn't making fun of sin, but he was expressing the general attitude that people have with regard to that very subject, the subject that we're going to look at tonight, of sin. In fact, he said this: "The mere suggestion of the fact of sin is often considered a throwback to the superstitions of antiquity." In other words, if you want to talk about sin, you're just old-fashioned and you're out of touch with reality. It's not something that we hear a lot of talk about anymore at all. And yet the Bible talks about it very plainly, as in our text. The Bible teaches from beginning to end a doctrine of sin that we summarize by using the words total depravity. And when we do so, we have created a term that sets the tone for the discussion of sin that rocks the boat of a person's faith in himself, because most think that I'm not as bad as that. I'm really not as bad as Hitler and Stalin and Bin Laden and so many others. And violence and hatred and those outbreaks of things that happen in the world, I'm not nearly as bad as all of that. In fact, I try to live a good life and I try to do what's good. But the Bible says there is not one that is righteous. No, not one. That's the summary statement. And if you are prone, as I hope you would be, to making notes in the margin of your Bible, you would mark beside Romans 3, verse 10, something that would indicate that this is the passage, Romans 3, verse 10, this is the passage that teaches clearly, most clearly, the scriptural doctrine of the depravity of the sinful heart of humanity. The biblical doctrine is called the depravity of man or humankind, total depravity, but it is the biblical explanation of that radical disease that corrupts our entire human nature. It's not just an imperfection. Oh, I know that people would say, I make mistakes, or the one that we hear most often, well, we're all sinful, as though that sort of sweeps away the fact that we're sinful. You know, that kind of levels the ground. God leveled the ground, and then he said there is not one that is righteous. No, not one. All of us, from birth, are guilty of the radical, pervasive disease called sin. So let's look at that subject this evening. And the first question I would like to ask is, what is total depravity? And then where is the evidence for it? And then thirdly, we will look at some of the implications of that doctrine for our lives and for our understanding. First of all, what is the biblical definition of total depravity? Well, we have it in our text, but if you take a few pages further in your Bible and turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul is not done talking about sin. And in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of it again. And in verse 7, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, Paul is saying that a person's heart is from birth at enmity or hostile to God. And in other places, Paul says that we hate God. That's our sinful human nature. It's led someone to suggest that man is a sinner overall, that is, in every aspect of his life, nothing but a sinner, and a heart full of enmity against God, and the sinful desire to reject control, God's control over one's life, and to be a god to oneself and of his own life is simply the expression of the sinful heart that is so dreadfully sinful that it is called dead in trespasses and in sins. And the summary of it is this. If you'd like to think of total depravity and its definition, think of it in terms of what we do not do. We do not love God with all our heart. We do not love God with all our soul. We do not love God with all our mind. That would be an adequate overall definition of total depravity. Now, I would also say that it's very true that we are not as sinful as we could be. That, you know, in other words, that there's absolutely nothing that is redeeming, so to speak, or good about us. But total is a reflection on the fact that it invades every part of our life, our mind, our heart, our will, our desire. It is filled with sin. In fact, we're not so bad as we could be because, as one theologian has said, there's always room for deprovement. You know, you heard there's always room for improvement. There's always room for deprovement. I suppose I would be a living example of that if you were to ask my parents. Thankfully, they don't live in the community anymore, so you can't go and ask them about me. And my grandparents who lived here in this community are no longer with us. They're with the Lord. So you'll have to ask some of the extended relatives. They'll probably tell you stories about it. There's always room for deprovement. We can always find some trouble to get into. We can always find something that our sinful heart will lead us to further and further away until, and that's a big until, God gets a hold of that heart and changes it radically by grace. That's total depravity. Now, when we're defining what is total depravity, we have to say there are some things what it is not. And what it is not is the view that some have said man is spiritually sick. The Bible says man is spiritually dead. But some would say man is spiritually sick, so he just needs a little juicing up. He needs a little assistance, and he can get on his feet, and he'll be just right and dandy, and things will go on, and everything will work out fine. No, the Bible doesn't say that. We were injured in the fall in the sin of Adam. The Bible says when we fell in Adam, we die with Adam because his sin is imputed to us. We are guilty of the sin of Adam, and born in this pollution called sin, we are immediately under the curse and under the wrath of God because of our sin until God in grace comes to us and pays the penalty of that sin in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some others would suggest that man is sick, but he's curable. Nope, the Bible says we are utterly ruined. Our will is sinful. It hates God. It will not come to God. Our understanding is darkened. Our mind and our heart is like a stone, and it will not respond to God until God comes in grace and redeems his people. Most people like to be optimists. We like to think people are getting better and better all the time. The only thing we're getting better at is sin. And I don't know as if you want to use that in a sentence because it makes it sound good and it is not. We get to be more sinful as time goes on. And those who would suggest that there's basically nothing wrong with humanity have the absolute wrong view of the human heart from the biblical point of view. It's the Calvinistic view that has come to be associated with Calvinism, at least, that says, with the scripture, mankind, humanity is dead in trespasses and sins, cannot and will not move toward God, and cannot even think right thoughts about God and respond to God until God in grace comes. And by the power of grace and the redeeming work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, brings us out of that death in sin, Ephesians 2:1. And when God raises from the dead, he brings to life and to salvation those for whom Christ has died. That's the answer that's needed for the depravity of the sinful heart. Well, where do we find then the evidence for this total depravity besides our text, verse 10 of Romans 3? There is none righteous, no, not one. I would remind you as you see it, I hope you see it is in your Bible clearly marked. Paul is simply quoting the Old Testament scripture here. He's a theologian of the word. And we turn to the Old Testament scripture and we find in Genesis 6, verse 5 that this was the case from the very beginning. If you have your Bible, would you look at the sixth chapter of Genesis, all the way back to the first book of the Bible, and to what God has to say when he looks down from heaven. Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And notice now he builds on that. It says, and that every intent and thoughts of the heart was only evil. And then notice the adverb, continually. It was not just evil, but it was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. So we know the rest of the story. He destroys humanity from the face of the earth, saving Noah and his family, and through Noah, rebuilding the new humanity through whom he comes to bring the Redeemer of sinners in the power of Jesus Christ, his only Son. But as we turn back to our text in Romans 3, there's a great deal that's expressed in these verses that provide evidence for the teaching of total depravity as we've defined it. So let's begin at verse 10, and as we read through it again, let's see what Paul has to say. All of what he writes from verse 10 through verse 18 is a compilation of Scripture. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he says it again. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. And so what he's saying here is that all are born with a nature that's sinful, unrighteous. Not just a bit less than perfect, not just a teeny weeny less than is needed to be pleasing in the sight of God. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. It's a nature that has turned away. As you see it in verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. And then he seems to repeat it, but he says it in another way. There is no one who does good. No, not one. There is no one who is good. There is no one who does good. Paul covers all the bases. He underscores the truth that by nature we have turned away and become apostate, spiritually blind. We've lost our way. We have rejected the knowledge of God, and that has become unprofitable. In other words, we have become useless. And the word he uses is translated elsewhere and used to translate the description of fruit that has become rotten. Rotten fruit. You know what that does? It brings flies like the one that has accompanied me all throughout this day and is buzzing around. But when you get a piece of rotten fruit and you kind of come in your kitchen and start smelling around, and you go, what is that? Something is really turn rotten, and oh, you find it because it kind of got hid by the cereal box or something, and then you take that rotten fruit and you throw it away. It's useless. There's really not much you can do with rotten fruit. And this is how he's describing the unprofitableness of humanity and the human nature, which has become corrupted, thoroughly corrupted by sin. And then he emphasizes again at the end of verse 12, no, not one. In other words, the corruption is total. All men, everywhere, there is not one that does good, for without exception, everyone but Jesus is born sinful since Adam. And so we need the grace of God, as we shall see. But then he goes on and he describes the conduct. That in verses 10, 11, and 12, he has described the sinful character. A character that rejects God, that doesn't seek God, that is turned aside from God. But notice that the actions demonstrate the character. Isn't that always true? Your character, what you are, is lived out in the actions and in the life that you live. And that's what he says in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb with their tongues. In other words, what they say, they practice deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he goes on to speak of their evil deeds in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. First of all, in verse 13 and in verse 14, the activity that he describes is the fact that we are sinners in our words that we speak. And he describes them in ways that you can only imagine by these vivid images that he uses. In the King James translation, it says they are an open sepulcher or tomb, as we have it in the New King James translation. And you know that in the days of the apostles and in the days of Jesus, that people were buried in an above-ground tomb or sepulcher. And you remember Jesus speaking with the Pharisees and looking at them, and what did he call them? Whitewashed sepulchers. And the image was powerful, because when you whitewash it, you paint the outside, but what's on the inside? Death, decay, and destruction. That's the image that Paul takes from the word sepulcher and imports here, that our mouths and the words we speak, they are full of filthy, death-like conversation. And he goes on, not only that, but with their tongues they practice deceit, demonstrating the desire to deceive others and to manipulate the truth. And then he goes on and he says, with their tongues they have practiced that, and poison, the poison of asps, is under their lips. I don't know about you, but I hate snakes. I just hate snakes. Remember when I came to my grandpa's farm right up the road here, I was about 8 years old, and I would go out in the field with my grandpa and come back in at lunchtime. I was the one who carried the lunch out to grandpa, and we sat under a tree in the field in the shade, and he had his big straw hat on, and we had a great time. We're walking back in from the field one day, and if you knew my grandpa, he was a little over 6 foot tall and big guy, and for an 8 year old, that was really big. And I was a little bit ahead of him, I remember, and as we were walking home from the field, I hear this loud voice say, "Stop!" Well, you didn't argue with my grandpa. At least at 8 years old, I didn't have the wherewithal to argue with him, so I froze. And I saw a shadow of my grandpa as I looked over my shoulder this way, lifting up a railroad tie. He was a tough old guy. And then as I turned and saw what he was doing with it, I didn't think he was going to use it on me, although my parents might have encouraged it at times. But I saw him as he threw that railroad tie down, it hit a copperhead snake square and killed it. And that copperhead snake couldn't have been more than 6 feet away from me. And I'll tell you, snakes have given me the willies ever since. I hate them. Don't like them. The only good snake is a dead snake. Okay, we're good on that. Now, Paul uses the illustration of a snake, and he says poison is under their lips. See, that's what snakes use to get their victims, right? Poison. And now he says people are like that. And the words that they use are like a snake. And they use poisoned words to poison and to bite into their victims. And then he goes on and he says, beyond that, their mouth is full of cursing and blasphemy, an outright blasphemy and the bitterness of words that come from a bitter, bitter spirit within. Paul is describing here the character and the conduct of people who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Dr. John Gerstner, who is with the Lord now, but has been was a longtime teacher at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he was the mentor to Dr. R.C. Sproul, whom many of us know by his ministry. Dr. Gerstner compared Paul's description of this sinful state in this passage to what you would call in a horror movie a zombie. Remember those old horror movies of the zombies? They were a dead person walking around, and you had a gruesome picture of the putrefying, rotting away flesh, but within that zombie there was no life. And I always thought, you know, not bad for an old seminary professor, a good illustration. And it really connects, because that's what we were apart from grace. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, although we were walking around. But there was no life within. And then verses 15, 16, and 17, we are sinners in our deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood, he says, verse 15, 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. These actions that he lists demonstrate the corruption and the sinfulness of the human heart. Murderers committing murder with the slightest of provocation. We see that even more so in the days in which we live. There isn't hardly a day that goes by that the newspaper or television doesn't report of the increase of the number of murders that are being committed in our communities. It comes from a sinful heart, ruin and destruction. Their life is characterized by this. They try to ruin other people as well, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no peace because their character is a violent character without rest, because they have not rested in the Lord. And the ultimate cause, we find it in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Enslaved to sin. Look at John chapter 8, verse 34, as Jesus himself speaks of it there in his own words in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, verse 34. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." If we're not freed from our sins, we're slaves. And slaves have no fear of God in their eyes. As an avid reader, I came across one of Chuck Colson's books many years ago. You may know Chuck Colson from his days in Watergate. And after that, he spent time in prison. He was born again. He wrote his own biography called Born Again. And then he began a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which has reached around the world to reach out into the prisons and to make better conditions in the prisons, but not just that, to make better people in the prisons through the gospel ministry. And it's a powerful one. One of his books included the story of an old episode. Has to be an old episode because I think Mike Wallace is retired, but you remember him on 60 Minutes? He was on 60 Minutes and he introduced a story about the Nazi Adolf Eichmann, who was the principal architect of the Holocaust. And he asked the opening question, as he often would on his broadcast, "How is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster, a madman, or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal?" Normal? The executioner of millions of Jews? Most self-respecting viewers would be outraged at the very thought. The startling answer to that question came in the program when Mike Wallace's question was answered in an interview with a man by the name of Yehiel Denour, a Jewish man, who was a survivor of the concentration camp, and he testified at the Nuremberg trials against Adolf Eichmann. And Mike Wallace showed on his program a clip from the 1961 trial that showed this man, Yehiel Denour, walking into the courtroom, stopping short, and seeing Eichmann for the first time since the Nazi had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years prior. Denour began to sob uncontrollably. He fainted and collapsed in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounded his gavel for order in that crowded courtroom. Was he overcome by hatred or fear or the horrid memories? No, writes Colson, it was none of these. Rather, as Denour would explain to Mike Wallace in that interview, all at once he realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. And he said this, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." Wallace's subsequent summation of Denour's terrible discovery, the Eichmann in all of us, was a horrifying statement, but that statement captures the truth about the human nature. Our nature is sinful through and through as a result of the fall. Each of us is not just simply susceptible to sin, but each of us is a sinner himself, and we need the grace of God. We may not have been able to prevent people such as Eichmann, Hitler, the Ayatollahs, and all of those others from unleashing their destruction upon the world because we have not solved the problem which lies at the root. The problem that lies at the root is the sinful human heart. It's at enmity against God. Man is a sinner overall, and his desire is to reject the control of God by being God in his own life. The Bible and human experience proves the total depravity of the human race. But thirdly, we ask, what does this all imply? Well, first of all, it implies very candidly that a sinner cannot please God. The unregenerated person is unable to please God and to come to God because he does not operate from a motive of love for God. Morality might be there, but it's a morality that is only at the level of that person and where he's at. It is not at the level that God desires based on the law of God for the glory of God, to the praise of God. Morality in the biblical sense of the word is comprised of love for God and Christ by the power of his gospel, which says if we love him, we will keep his commandments and we will obey his truth. The unregenerated person cannot love God and therefore is lacking in all ways of doing the true good that the Bible calls us to do when it defines love as loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The unregenerate person does not love God and is not able to love God and is not able not to sin because that's his nature. That is all that the unregenerate can do, sin, until grace invades his life from first to last and brings about the power of salvation from that sin. The second thing that this implies is that as an unregenerated person, he or she is accountable for his sin because he is willing. We do not say that a person loses his will. No, the will is there, but that will is bent. And it is bent in one direction, and it is bent in does only one thing. It sins. It desires to sin, and we choose to sin because that's what makes us so happy if we have not been transformed by grace. We're accountable to God for that sin. And the heart, the Bible says, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. God didn't give a pass because of that. God said, you need the transformation of grace. And so mankind is accountable for his sin. And thirdly, the implication is that we are to call people to repentance and faith in Christ and to believe in him to be saved from their sin. You may feel that hearing this description of total depravity holds no encouragement whatsoever for a sinner to do any spiritual good. And you're right, the sinner cannot do any spiritual good. But praise God, it's not up to the sinner, it's up to God. God saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. God has done that by sending his Son in the flesh to die on a cross in the place of sinners and to bear the punishment of sin so that we will not have to bear that punishment ourselves, that we may be released from its penalty and be able then to serve the living God. What we have said is that he cannot love God and he cannot serve God. He will not because he hates God. The unregenerated person does not want God even in his life. Romans 1 is the lengthy teaching and example of that very truth. He pushes even the knowledge of God out of his life and experience. There Paul describes the heart and the life of an unregenerated person. Romans 1 verse 20. But when we preach the gospel, we preach the only hope for sinners. The call to repentance is the call that God will in some way come in his power and grace and bring salvation to those who hear the gospel through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while all may acknowledge they are sinners, rarely does their confession indicate a deep and abiding sorrow for their sin, but they will express and expose in their own heart an indifference supported by some form of hope for God because they are building their lives on a false gospel. But when the true gospel grabs hold and transforms a person, then they have a Savior that saves them from the power, from the penalty, and eventually from the presence of sin. You have a description of two different things going on. When you look at total depravity, you might look at a flower in a bowl, and that freshly cut flower thriving in that bowl of water looks awfully pretty for a while, doesn't it? For a while. Not too long. But eventually, what happens to that flower? It's already dead. It just takes a while for it to shrivel up and die away. That's total depravity because we're cut off from God. But when God grafts us onto Christ and joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer are we alienated from God by that marvelous operation of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally raising us from death to life, from depravity and from sin to life and salvation in Jesus Christ. We enter and we receive eternal life, and that cannot be taken away from us. You say, well, what does all this teaching in the Bible about total depravity mean? Does it really make a difference what we believe? Yes, it does. First of all, it should always make a difference because it's what God says, not what we think. And every word from God we must accept and receive. But it also means that a person must know that his salvation did not come from his own ability, from his own works, that only God raises the spiritual dead to life in Christ. He must know, that person who is saved must really know, that grace is from God and the power of God made it possible for him to repent and to believe. It's the gift of God that you may believe and be saved. And he must know that God put that very faith in his heart to make him know that there's a Savior and that Jesus is the Redeemer. And when that happens, that man or that woman will do what God calls him to do, glorify God and enjoy him forever. Far from keeping us away from Christ, the true knowledge of the radical depravity of our sin helps us to abandon all hope in ourselves and to flee to the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus and find salvation in him. That is the greatest implication And that is the point of knowing what total depravity is all about. Jesus saves sinners. To him be the glory. Amen.